This is Watch and Lake Bible School 2019. The speaker for this session is Brother Nathan Lewis. His overall theme for the week is Esther, Queen of Destiny. This is class number 6. The title of this class is The Commandment, The Rise of Mordecai. Brother Nathan.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters and young people. It's the last day, and I almost didn't make it. So, it's good to be here, and if it wasn't for Brother Tim's announcements, we might have started on time. Well, in our last session in Esther chapter 7, we saw the sudden and utter destruction of Haman the Agagite from prime minister of all the world in the morning to dangling in the air at the top of the tree in his own backyard in the afternoon. A public spectacle of what happens to those who plot against the king and his bride. And if the serpent slithered out of the tree in Genesis chapter 3 and deceived Eve and caused her to sin, then here it is again, crucified this time on a tree in his own backyard, nailed to the very site of his intended victory. King's sin is destroyed. And in Esther chapter 8, we saw, didn't we, in the first couple of verses, the glorious type of our Lord Jesus Christ ascending into heaven to stand before the king. And in verse 2, all power and authority was given unto him, the king of that kingdom. It was all in this story, wasn't it, brothers and sisters? But if you thought that because Haman is dead, the story and the types are over, you could not be more wrong. We've got so much to cover this morning. I want to look mainly at chapter 8 and then cover a few things from chapters 9 and 10. And we pick up the record in chapter 8 and verse 3, and we find Esther once again risking her life in coming before the king. And Esther spake yet again before the king and fell down at his feet and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite and his device that he had devised against the Jews. Now, why is Esther falling down once more before the king? I mean, I thought all this was all sorted out back in chapter 7. I mean, Haman's dead. What's all the tears? What's the problem? Well, it's because although Haman is dead, the diabolical decree of Haman still stands. The irreversible law of the Medes and Persians that Daniel chapter 6 tells us cannot be changed still hangs like a black cloud on the horizon. And although sin had been absolutely destroyed by the power of a perfect life, the effects of sin remain. The last enemy that still has to be destroyed, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26, is death. You know, we're told in verse 9 that we are now in the third month, and the 23rd day of that month. So a number of weeks have gone by, and whereas the king and queen were very close in chapter 7, now things are a little more formal. The king has been completely absorbed in rescuing his wife from the clutches of Haman, stabilizing the government, that the issue of the decree has been somewhat forgotten. The immediate threat has been removed and crucified, and life has somewhat return to normal. But you know, it wasn't just a few weeks that have gone by. Because if you count the days that have elapsed from the decree of Haman, the 13th day of Abib in chapter 3, verse 13, until the 23rd day of the third month that we read of in chapter 8 and verse 9, you get exactly 70 days. Why is there exactly 70 days between these two great decrees? Well, on the principle of a day for a year, 70 days is a full lifetime, is it not? threescore years and 10. And now Esther is coming before the king to remind him that although sin has been destroyed, when our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead and human nature was seen to be crucified on that cross, we still face the problem at the end of our lives of sin's decree, death. The law of death is unalterable. Its effects linger long after King Sin has ceased to writhe on that cross. And isn't it true, brothers and sisters? Although Christ destroyed sin 2,000 years ago, which of us, brothers and sisters, haven't got down on our knees and pleaded either for ourselves or one of our brothers or sisters to be delivered from sin's curse, from death? And now Esther comes after 70 days, at the end of the average lifetime, to plead for her people's lives. I think in type this is the Bride of Christ, clearly delivered from King Sin in chapter 7, verse 10. But now, after living a life of probation, she comes to plead for the deliverance of death. This is the judgment seat for the bride, where we plead for our lives. And now we read the next few verses. And as we read them, I think you'll find that verses 5 to 6 really becomes an expansion of what Esther said when she besought the king with tears in verse 3. So we're going to consider verses 5 and 6 and then verse 4. And I think you'll see why by and by. So in verse 5, she comes and puts her case to the king. And look at how her words of reverence have deepened. This is an extremely beautiful, beautifully charactered woman. And she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seem right before the king, and I be pleasing in his eyes," see how the reverence of this bride has deepened with time, "let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews, which are in all the king's provinces." Whatever the solution, it must be right before the king. God cannot compromise his principles. Mercy doesn't cancel rightness, and Esther acknowledges that. Then see what she says. "Reverse the letters devised by Haman the Agagite." Look what she's trying to say with the very best of intentions. "You, O king, were really deceived. You were tricked, and although you signed the decree, it was really the device of Haman. He wrote it. He wrote it. It was entirely his idea, and because it was Haman's idea, and he is an Agagite, it's not really the law of the Medes and Persians, because Haman is not a Persian. So let's just reverse the decree. And after all, we know that you've always been pro-Jewish, so it clearly isn't a law that's typical of you. Let's just reverse it." And Esther is desperately seeking for a way around the law of sin and death, with the best of intentions. She knows whatever way God chooses, it must be right. But surely there is a way to overturn this awful decree of death. And she's down on her knees, brothers and sisters, pleading for other people's lives. This woman understood and lived the atonement. And now God in type says in verse 4, "Get up. I have seen your tears. I have heard your cries." And he extended to her the golden scepter. And Esther arose and stood before the king. After 70 day years, after a lifetime under the decree of death, Esther arose and stood before the king. This is language that speaks boldly of resurrection, acceptance, immortality. "Because you, Esther, have been so keen to save your people, I will grant you life." And verse 4 is in type the granting of immortality to the bride, the woman who pleads for the lives of others. As she appears at the judgment seat after a probationary period of 70 years. But the decree of death, brothers and sisters, was God's immutable decree. Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. God had signed that decree, not Haman. And we can't get around God's laws, and neither do we want to. Psalm 45 and verse 6 says, the scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Literally, it means straight or upright. Paul quotes it in Hebrews chapter 1, and in the margin it says in verse 8, it's a scepter of rightness or straightness. There can be no bending of the rules, no compromises for the sake of mercy. God has decreed that the wages of sin is death. It's an unalterable law. He's not going to say to any one of us, listen, we'll just be flexible about that, okay? You're a nice enough person. Promise me you'll be good in the future and I'll let that one slide and we'll move on. No, he will never abdicate his righteousness. God is not against us, but he will not compromise his truth. He's faithful in all things. The law that the flesh must die is never going to be altered. But there is a way to overcome the power of the unalterable law of death. Not to circumvent it, not to go around it or ignore it, but to face it head on. And so after reminding Esther in verse 7 of what he had already done for her, to give her reassurance, the king says in verse 8, write ye also for the Jews. Write ye also for the Jews. The only way around this unchangeable law is to make another one, more powerful. One that is not against the Jews, but for them. Think about it, brothers and sisters and young people. If sin has such a grip on all of us that none of us, despite our best efforts, can deliver our own soul from death, then whatever law is going to conquer that must be more powerful than sin. And there is one thing that is stronger, more potent, more overwhelmingly powerful than sin, and that is God's power to forgive sin. It's the one thing that can overpower sin and death. In the language of verse 8, sealed with the king's ring, written in the king's name, both have overtones of forgiveness in the New Testament that we don't have time to look at. The only way to overcome a decree of sin leading to death is with a decree of forgiveness of sins leading to life. And I want you to see who issues this decree of deliverance. Verse 9 says, it was written, all that Mordecai commanded. This is our Lord Jesus Christ now coming to the fore. Look at these words from Colossians chapter 2 and think about Haman's decree of death and now Mordecai's decree of life. When Christ came, he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. He took it out of the way, nailed it to the cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Here is the blotting out of the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. And so the decree of Mordecai, a decree of life, goes out in verse 11. Wherein the king granted the Jews, which were in every city, to gather themselves together, to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. A decree that allowed the Jews everywhere to stand and defend themselves. It was not a decree to massacre the Persians in revenge, but to defend themselves in the name of the king. And look what verse 11 says. To stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish. It is exactly the reverse of Haman's decree in chapter 3 and verse 13. And you don't get a decree that reverses the power of sin more perfectly than the forgiveness of sins. It was a decree far more powerful than death and sin. It gave the Jews a fighting chance. And so we find in verse 13 these words: the copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, and that the Jews should be ready against that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. Now, you might like to take a note, but verse 13 in its entirety, pretty much, is an exact duplicate of Haman's decree in chapter 3 and verse 14, word for word. Before there was a decree of death, now there is a decree of life to overpower the decree of death. And now the people of the kingdom were faced with a choice, and they had 8 months to think about it, to decide. Two almost exactly similar decrees. Were they going to attack the Jews and take their possessions, or allow the Jews to exist peacefully? It would be their choice. But they knew, didn't they, that the king, the queen, and the prime minister were all very clearly for the Jews. This is the fulfillment of God's promise in Zechariah 12, verses 7 to 8, to defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to save the tents of Judah first. And so in verse 14, we read these words: so the posts that rode upon mules and camels went out, being hastened and pressed on by the king's commandment. The decree was given at Shushan the palace. God is anxious that nobody be lost, that the new decree of life is spread abroad as fast as possible. The Revised Standard Version puts it this way: the couriers, mounted on their swift horses, rode out in haste. There was no time to be lost in sending out the good news of the decree of freedom. Hastened and pressed on, a great deal of urgency. Do you know, every last detail fits the type. These animals that carry the good news are listed in more detail back in verse 10. And it describes them as horseback, mules, camels, and young dromedaries, as the Hebrew has, swift beasts. In fact, literally it should be translated, swift horses used in the king's service, bred in the royal stud. They're not really different types of animals. These were the royal kingly horses. We don't have time to go there, but in your own time, you can take a note that in Isaiah 66 and verses 15 to 20, exactly the same animals are sent out as part of the work of Elijah in the second Exodus in bringing their brethren back to the land out of all nations. The emissaries of Judah, described by Zechariah in Zechariah 10 and verse 3 as Yahweh's goodly horse, bred in the king's stud, are going to go out to the entire empire, to the ends of the earth, to gather together all the Jews, says Isaiah 66. To gather the Jews together. It's the second Exodus. Do you know, that's the very language that we read in Esther chapter 8. Look at verse 11. To gather together, to gather themselves together. It's the Hebrew word congregation, or the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek word ecclesia. And just look how often it's used as we come into chapter 9. You might just want to put a splash of colour in the margin. Chapter 9, verse 2, the Jews gathered themselves together. Chapter 9, verse 15, the Jews that were in Shushan gathered themselves together. Verse 16, the Jews that were in the king's provinces gathered themselves together. Verse 18, but the Jews that were in Shushan assembled together. In this story, there's a great gathering of the Jews together. This is in type. the second Exodus and the work of Elijah, and even the beasts that are mentioned in Isaiah 66 are exactly the same here in Esther chapter 8. This is a foreshadowing of the second Exodus and the salvation of the Jewish nation. They were to fight their way back to the Holy Land. It's all here in this story. Hardly a detail is left out. Well, we come now to chapter 8 and verse 15, and these are truly very special words. And Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, and with a great crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad, having ascended in type to heaven to be with God in verse 1, having seen God's face and received all power, dominion and glory, as 1 Peter 3 verse 22 says, Mordecai is now revealed to the world as the royal prince of heaven. He went out from the presence of God. He's going to return to the earth. And when he comes, he's going to reign as king to take the throne of David. This is the fulfillment of Psalm 2 in verses 6 to 8. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. Yahweh hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. This is Christ returning out of heaven and being enthroned in Zion as the king of all the world. And look what he's wearing. It's incredible. Royal apparel of blue and white. But the margin says correctly, violet and white. He's wearing purple and white. These are the very colors that King Ahasuerus had worn back in chapter 1, verse 6, now perfectly transferred to Mordecai. The white linen of righteousness and purity talked about in Revelation 19, verse 8, and the purple robes of kingly authority and dominion talked of in Judges chapter 8, verse 26. The priest and the king. Here is the king priest of the Melchizedek priesthood. And the clothes aren't borrowed this time, like back in chapter 6. Haman's not leading him in mock procession. This is the ceremonial installing of our Lord Jesus Christ as the last and perfect high priest after the order of Melchizedek. White for his priestly role, purple for his kingly role. And on his head is a crown of gold. This is the coronation of the Melchizedekian king. And Psalm 21, verses 3 to 4 says this. Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. He asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him, even length of days forever and ever. That's the Melchizedek priesthood. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is enthroned with the crown of pure gold on his head. Except, interestingly, the Hebrew word for crown is atara, and it's a different word to that used in chapter 1 verse 11 or chapter 2 verse 17 or chapter 6 verse 8 to describe the king's crown. This word implies more a coronet, because although our Lord Jesus Christ will be earth's undisputed king, he is still the son of the Father. This is designated power and authority. He's not the king, he's the prince royal, and he doesn't have a crown, he has a coronet. And even the subtle difference in the Hebrew words maintains that distinction. This is an incredible story. Well, the city of Shushan rejoiced, verse 15, and was glad. And you couldn't have a greater contrast to Haman's decree of death than that. When Haman's decree of death came out, chapter 3, verse 15, the city of Shushan was perplexed. But now, with Mordecai's decree of life, they rejoice and are glad. Literally, they shouted and rejoiced. This is the fulfillment of the words of the prophets. It shall be said in that day, Isaiah 25, Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him. He will save us. This is Yahweh. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Zephaniah 3, sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all thy heart. And they rejoiced, brothers and sisters, because they knew that God had saved them. And verse 16 says, the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. There was spontaneous laughter, relief, and happiness everywhere. Do you know the word light literally means the luminous sparkle of a dew drop? It's used in Isaiah 26 and verse 19, where it says, awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. It appears in a classic verse about the resurrection. And so what verse 16 is really saying by using this word light, that really means a dew drop, the luminous sparkle of a dew drop, it's really saying that the nation now realized they had experienced a miraculous national resurrection from the dead. They'd stood on the very brink, the very edge of the abyss of darkness and extinction, and God had pulled them back. Can you imagine the joy? Haman's decree had caused lamentation and weeping and mourning and fasting, but Mordecai's decree brought only unbridled joy and sweet relief. It was a wonderful time. It was a wonderful time to be a Jew. So much so that verse 17 concludes the chapter by saying that in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day, and many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. The Revised Standard Version says, they declared themselves Jews. They became proselytes, joined themselves to the nation. And we hardly need to say it, do we? But both the fear of the Jews and the Gentiles becoming Jews are a type of the future kingdom. Two excellent references to write against the end of verse 17. Micah chapter 7, verses 16 to 17. The nations shall see thee and be confounded. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall be afraid of Yahweh our God, and they shall fear because of thee. In Zechariah 8, in those days, people will take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And the future conversion of many Gentiles to the hope of Israel is all prefigured in this story of Mordecai's decree of life. Well, you'll be glad to know that I'm not going to attempt a verse-by-verse study of chapter 9. I just want to pick out a few highlights because we know the story. As we have been amply reminded this week, our time is limited. And so now we come to chapter 9, to the one day that Haman had determined by his lucky dice to be the day to destroy Israel, the 13th day of the 12th month. And I just want to pick up the story, perhaps by way of summary. In verses 2 to 5, the Jews were going to fight back. And it seems that they were miraculously helped by God so that they didn't even lose a single man. Verse 2 tells us, no man could withstand them. The attack seemed to have been fairly half-hearted, as the people clearly recognized the will of the king and the queen and the new prime minister. And we're told in verse 3 that the Jews were helped by the Persian officials, who no doubt wanted to stay on the right side of Mordecai. And what had loomed as a terrible day of death and destruction turned out marvelously well. The Jews in verse 5 smote all their enemies. And it seems that really the only people who turned out to attack the Jews were not so much the Persians, but the idolatrous Jew haters of other nations also residing in Persia. Violent anti-Semitists who were prepared to expressly disobey the clear wishes of the king just to see a few more Jewish coffins. But in this chapter, a violent battle ensued. Although Haman, their leader, was dead, there were still thousands of Jew haters, and the violent anti-Semitism, the vicious hatred of the Jews that we read of here, is just a foreshadowing, as most of us will be aware, of the northern invader in the latter days. If Esther chapter 9 records the will of Haman the Agagite to annihilate the Jewish race, then Ezekiel 38 records the will of Gog, the latter day Agagite, to do the same. Just look at these parallels, because the story here in Esther remarkably prefigures Armageddon and the destruction of Gog on the mountains of Israel. It's all in the handout, so you can just watch. Haman the Agagite. Obviously, we have a striking similarity in names between Haman the Agagite and Gog as the ghost of the Agagite spirit. And his burying place, Ezekiel 39 verse 11, Haman Gog. Almost exactly the same phrase. Haman, in chapter 3 and verse 13, wanted to destroy, to kill, to cause to perish all Jews. And Gog is going to go forth in Daniel 11 to destroy and utterly make away many. Haman's blatant plan was to take a spoil of them for a prey. Gog's blatant plan is to take a spoil and a prey. You could hardly miss it in the record. Haman sought to lay hands on, that's the literal Hebrew of chapter 8, verse 7, the Jews. He sought to lay hands on the Jews. Gog is going to stretch forth his hand upon the countries. Haman wanted to take advantage of the Jews that were defenseless, that dwelt in unwalled villages, we're told in chapter 9, verse 19. Gog attacks the wall, the land of unwalled villages. That's the only other time that phrase occurs in the Bible. Those two words together. Haman's plan to massacre the Jews is described as a wicked device. And Gog's plan to massacre the Jews is described as an evil thought in Ezekiel 38. But it's exactly the same expression in the Hebrew. Gog is the prince of Rosh, which of course it means head in Ezekiel 38 and verse 2, and Haman's wicked device would return upon his own head. It's the Hebrew word Rosh. Everything about Armageddon is foreshadowed here in this great violent battle where the Jews just survive in Esther chapter 9. It's all here. We won't turn these references up, but you might like to take a note because we went there yesterday. In Numbers 24 and verse 7, where it says of Israel's king, he will be higher than Agag. Do you know how the Septuagint translates that? Higher than Gog. And later in the chapter, in Numbers 24 and verse 20, where it says that Amalek was the first nation to war against Israel, the Hebrew word for first is Rosh, head. So you see, the Amalekite was Rosh, the head of the nations who came against the Jews. So we know already, don't we, brothers and sisters? When Gog appears on the horizon as the ghost of Haman the Agagite, and he comes with an evil thought, a wicked device to exterminate the Jews, to take a spoil and a prey by cowardly attacking all the unwalled and defenseless cities, we already know the end of the story. He is destined to fail, just as Haman the Agagite, the Jews' enemy, failed in the past. This is a huge prophecy of our day. What a book this is. And it wasn't just a foreshadowing of Armageddon, because look what we read in chapter 9. The 10 sons of Haman are killed in verse 10. These are his sons. We won't look at their names in detail because there's a certain amount of uncertainty about what their names mean because they're of Persian origin. But just notice one thing. Every single one of them has the letter A in their names. Even Haman, the son of Hammedatha. And if the letter A is the first most prominent letter in the alphabet, there is Haman's ambition. Tradition has it that in verse 13, his 10 sons were hung underneath him on the same tree in his backyard with himself at the top. And do you know, in the Hebrew, the manuscripts of Esther chapter 9 all record the names of Haman's 10 sons when they get to writing them, just one on top of the other, vertically in the manuscript. As if to say, if the tree was 50 cubits tall or 75 feet with Haman at the top, there's just enough room to hang 10 sons underneath him all the way down. Be that as it may, there's some very interesting numerics, which again we'll skip over, associated with this unlucky family. And it has everything to do with Haman's lucky number. You can investigate this in your own time. I don't think it's by chance that the number 13 is right through the family of Haman. This is the end of rebellion. And all of that family, rebellious family, the family of sin, hung up to dry. And in this story, if chapter 9 is going to foreshadow the Battle of Armageddon, the confrontation and miraculous defeat of Gog on the mountains of Israel, then the hanging of Haman's 10 sons must be the destruction of the 10 horns of the European beast. It's Revelation 17 and verse 12. And the 10 horns are 10 kings who receive power and make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. Amazing, isn't it? And while we don't have time to look into it, the lovely Zeresh emerges as a type of the Roman Catholic Church. As we said, her name means gold. She loved the wages of unrighteousness, unbridled greed. It's the thing that characterizes the church in the latter days. Revelation 18, all the merchants bewail her loss. Not the disciples of Christ, the merchants. It's all about her wealth. She is the mother of the 10 sons, the matriarch controlling her boys, sitting astride the beast, a cruel, vindictive woman who incited anti-Semitism. Remember back in chapter 5, verse 14? String them up, she suggested to Haman. And now in chapter 9, she's going to be both a widow and childless. And Revelation 18, verse 7 to 8 says, for she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow. She saw herself as a queen married to King Sin. And Revelation says, strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. And this day she becomes not only a widow, but childless. And although unrecorded, her end had likewise come. Well, coming back to the story, we find in verse 12 that 500 people have been killed by the Jews in self-defense in the palace alone. And I think the king must have been absolutely staggered to find that there were another 500 Hamans, sick, violent, obsessed Jew haters right under his nose. Not to mention the rest of the empire. And the king is so shocked that he gives Esther another request, lest the job be not completely finished. And in verse 13, Esther is going to ask for two things. Firstly, she asks for another day to finish the battle with all the Jew haters. Another day to finish the battle. The battle against the enemies of God must go on until they are exterminated. And Esther, in the spirit of Joshua, you'll remember the story of Joshua asking for the sun to stand still so that they could continue fighting another day till the enemy was destroyed, in Joshua 10, verses 12 to 13, asks that the day be extended so that they might be able to finish avenging themselves on their enemies. So that's the first thing she asks for, is that the day be extended, just like Joshua did. And secondly, she asks, this is her specific request, that the 10 sons of Haman be hung up as a public deterrent, lest anyone should start reprisal attacks. And again, I think her mind is very clearly in Joshua chapter 10, because in Joshua chapter 10 and verse 26, Joshua, at the end of the longest day, hangs the kings up. It was a symbol of desecration and disgrace, of humiliation and cursing. Cursed be him that hangeth upon a tree. And we can't miss in verse 13 Esther's symbology, can we? What's she trying to do in insisting that Haman and his 10 sons be hung up to dry? Well, King Saul and his sons were hung up to dry by the Philistines in 1 Samuel 31, verses 8 to 12, as God's reward for not utterly destroying the Amalekites. And now Esther's request to hang up Haman's 10 sons is her statement that she and Mordecai have now finished what King Saul had failed to do, utterly destroyed the Amalekite. There would be no faltering, no mercy for the Agagites like King Saul. Just God's will, death to the flesh. Oh, her mind is clearly in the scriptures. And so the king grants her her request. Another day to finish the fight. And look how many Amalekites lay dead after just 2 days, brothers and sisters. There's 500 dead in verse 6. There's another 10 dead in verse 10. There's 300 dead in verse 15. There's 75,000 dead in all the provinces in verse 16. Now, if you add that up, that's 75,811 dead, including Haman. Sin is implacable. And despite Mordecai's decree, almost 76,000 people still tried to fight against God. The flesh hates the things of God with an implacable hatred. It's amazing to think, isn't it? At the end of the 1,000 years of the kingdom in Revelation 20, there will still be some who will rise up and try and revolt against the kingdom and the authority of Christ. Sin is so obstinately against God, it can never be rehabilitated. But you know, the Jews' response to this intense, implacable hatred is actually remarkable. See the phrase that keeps occurring again and again in this chapter? But on the spoil, they laid not their hand. It's there in verse 10. It's there in verse 15. It's there in verse 16. And although Mordecai's decree from chapter 8 and verse 11 had allowed them to take the spoil of them for a prey, to confiscate the belongings and possessions of their enemies, the Jews showed the spirit of Abraham their father. In Genesis 14, verse 23, I will not take a thread even to a shoe latchet. Their desire was deliverance, not vengeance. And the Jews certainly would have impressed the rest of the world with their attitude. They would not return evil for evil. Now, I want to mention just a few points about the Feast of Purim. Because such deliverance from the brink of death and oblivion needed to be commemorated. It was a great victory and it could not be forgotten. So Mordecai takes control. And we read in verse 20 that Mordecai wrote. And he wrote in verse 21, to establish this feast, not just for that year, but every year of the Jewish calendar. And so the nation instituted the Feast of Purim, as we find it named in verse 26. Wherefore they called these days Purim after the name of Pur, after the lucky dice of Haman, a memorial day to commemorate Numbers 23, verse 23, There is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. God's promises were true. It was the victory of Mordecai's faith over the foolish lucky day of Haman. And so it was kept every year, as we read at the end of verse 21. And up until 165 BC, when they added the Feast of Dedication, this was the only holiday in the Jews' calendar in the last 5 months from October to March. It was a very special time, the Feast of Purim. Just imagine how they looked forward to it. How it was greatly anticipated. Verse 17, let's just read a few verses to describe the Feast of Purim. On the 13th day of the month Adar, and on the 14th day of the same, rested they and made it a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews that were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day thereof, and on the 14th thereof, and on the 15th day of the same, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages that dwelt in the unwalled towns made the 14th day of the month Adar a day of gladness and feasting and a good day and of sending portions one to another. The 13th day was the main festival day, and it was generally a time of great gladness, feasting, joy, a good day. But when you look at the language of this chapter, the Feast of Purim has some very defining characteristics. It is ordained, verse 27. It is a memorial, verse 28. And while it involves great gladness, it also has great solemnity and soul-searching, verse 31. It's the matters of the fastings and the cry. Here is a memorial feast ordained by Mordecai in remembrance of how close they came to destruction and of God's amazing deliverance. It's a good day. This is what we do week by week, brothers and sisters, at our memorial meeting. The remembrance of the victory over Haman. Now I praise you not, brethren, that ye keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you, and that ye keep the memorial of the Lord's death until he come. What a remembrance! We keep the Feast of Purim every week, brothers and sisters, and we likewise do it at the command of Mordecai. He instituted a special feast himself, separate and above the law of Moses. That's exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ did when he instituted the Feast of the Last Supper. This was a memorial day of remembrance, a day of gladness and of feasting, a good day. And verse 19 finishes with these words, and of sending portions one to another. And look what the end of verse 22 adds. Of sending portions one to another and gifts to the poor. And brothers and sisters, what a lesson this is for us. There are some of us that, for whatever reason, couldn't be with us as we've looked at Esther together this week. It's our privilege. It's our duty. If we have learnt anything this week, if we've been made glad and rejoiced in the feast of fat things that God has left for us, then we need to go home and we need to share that spirit with those who couldn't be here, to send portions one to another, to give those gifts to those who are less fortunate than we. You'll remember both of these references from the times of David in 2 Samuel chapter 6. He dealt among all the people portions. In Nehemiah chapter 8, send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. It was the spirit of these two men to include as many people in the gladness of their feasts. And so it was with the Feast of Purim. Everyone had a responsibility to share the gladness and the joy of deliverance. We need to learn as the bride of Christ not just to be obedient, not just to prepare, not just to be faithful and humble and declare our love for our King, but we need to learn as the bride of Christ how to be happy. how to rejoice, how to be glad, how to be touched emotionally in our heart, that these great things have been done for us in these classic verses that we've looked at all week about the preparation of the bride. Look how they begin. Let us be glad and rejoice. God will take away all tears, all sorrow as part of the bride adorned for her husband. We have to leave this place filled with gladness. If we do not, there is something wrong with us, because God has done his part, provided absolute deliverance. And as we'll soon sing, none have such reason to be glad. We're so blessed, brothers and sisters. Now, in our last 5 minutes, I'd like to look at how the book of Esther finishes. The story which wonderfully types God's work with the nation of Israel right through time. As we've seen this week, from their marriage to him at Mount Sinai, right through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ in vanquishing Haman, right down to events subsequent to our Lord's return, Armageddon, the second Exodus, the establishment of the kingdom, this story comes to a grand and glorious climax in chapter 10. Do you know, we always refer to this as the book of Esther, but it really finishes with just the greatness of one character, and that is Mordecai, our Lord Jesus Christ. And just look at his advancement in the record, brothers and sisters, as we approach chapter 10. He's been given the king's ring in chapter 8, verse 2. He's great in the king's house, chapter 9, verse 4. He waxes greater and greater in chapter 9 and verse 4. And now he's going to take control of the empire. Chapter 9, verse 20, Mordecai wrote. Chapter 9, verse 23, as Mordecai had written. Verse 25, but when Esther came before the king, but did you notice that the name Esther is actually in italics? And the margin just has the word she. She is fading in the record. She is in decline. In verse 29, we have Esther, then Mordecai in that order. But by chapter 9, verse 31, it is according as Mordecai the Jew and Esther the queen had enjoined them. And the order by the end of chapter 9 is clear as to who is the greatest. And by the time we get to chapter 10, Esther is only mentioned in verse 3, as part of Mordecai's people. She is totally submerged into him, into her Lord. And in the end, it is all about one man. What a progression. It's all about him. It's all about Christ. He is our life. He sat in the king's gate. He was paraded through the city. The king took off his ring and gave it to Mordecai. He writes decrees in the king's name. Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel as the new prince to rule the world. He was great in the king's house. He waxed greater and greater. And now he is next unto King Ahasuerus. Can you see the record just driving towards this climax of a conclusion? It's all about this one man. He is our life. And by the time we get to chapter 10, there is no doubt that the hero is really Mordecai. And here he is, ever so briefly, as the perfect type of our Lord Jesus Christ, seated next unto the king. The most illustrious character in all of the scriptures now bursts forth in all his power and greatness, the little man who waxed greater and greater and greater in the king's house, as it says in chapter 9 and verse 4, just like the stone power of Daniel chapter 2, waxing greater and greater and greater until he fills the whole earth. This truly is the story of all of the scriptures and the great type of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just read chapter 10 together as we close. And the king Ahasuerus laid a tribute upon the land and upon the isles of the sea, and all the acts of his power and of his might, and the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai, whereunto the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was next unto King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people, and speaking peace to all his seed. We're not going to look at any of these, but all of those phrases are typical of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai. You'll remember that the only other time in the Bible that the word declaration occurs is in chapter 4 and verse 7 to describe the sum that Haman had promised to give the king to destroy the Jews, 10,000 talents. And so, just as there was no measuring the greatness of this man and his love, he's a contrast, isn't he, to the greatness of what Haman was prepared to pay as the price of hate. Now this man is reigning supreme. Haman was dead. His 10,000 talents were long gone and forgotten. And the vast fortune that was the sum of the greatness of Mordecai was seen to be priceless to the king. What a way to end the book. I want you just to look at the very last phrase, because this, I believe, is an incredible finish to this story. He's going to seek the wealth of his people and speak peace to his seed. Speak peace to the seed of the Jews. Do you know, brothers and sisters, as amazing a type of, as Mordecai is, of our Lord Jesus Christ, let's always remember he was just a shadow of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know what it says of Jesus Christ in Zechariah 9, verses 9 to 10? Let me read these words to you and just listen. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, just, having salvation, lowly, riding upon an ass, and the colt the foal of an ass. And he shall speak peace. He shall speak peace, not just to his own seed, not just to Israel. He shall speak peace to the heathen, says Zechariah chapter 9. And his dominion shall be from sea to sea, the isles of the sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. And as great as Mordecai was, next unto the king, his greatness is not to be compared, brothers and sisters, with our Lord who speaks peace to everyone. The whole world. And when it says speaking peace to his seed, think of this, brothers and sisters, one final thought. We have no record, do we, in this story of Mordecai's family. In all likelihood, he was a eunuch, without children, incapable of having children. But this book is at pains to finish with this point, that the man who was accepted by the multitude of his brethren at the last is revealed as their spiritual father. He spoke peace to all his children. And Isaiah 53 says, he shall see his seed and shall be satisfied. And God, brothers and sisters, who loves this boy, who loves his son, will give the son of his love, who never had a wife or children, he'll give him a huge family. Isn't that a beautiful thought? Countless millions of people, both Jews and those who became Jews, those who have a family likeness to him. This is us, brothers and sisters, his seed. How blessed we are that we know this man, this humble gatekeeper, this little man who waxed greater and greater in the king's house. Let's pray, brothers and sisters, as we come to know and love him more and more, this lowly, dusty, faithful, wonderful gatekeeper who is our life, that we might become more and more like him, that we might be his people and his seed, that when he sees us, not only might he be satisfied with the travail of his soul, be pleased to share with us his kingdom, the half of his kingdom with us, that in that day we in turn might declare the greatness of Mordecai the Jew, the prince of destiny, next unto the king. Even so, come Lord Jesus.